turn with me over to Daniel chapter 11. We'll be looking at the last verse in Daniel chapter 11 and verse 45 and going through the first three verses of Daniel chapter 12. Daniel 11:45 and into Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. When you attempt to preach God's word, and you know that there are very urgent matters in front of you, that you are dealing with and confronting the eternal destiny of the people in front of you, it is a very weighty matter. And there is an urgent need for God's people to pray, even as preachers preach. May I ask you today to make it an urgent matter of prayer as we come to this passage. Heavenly Father, we turn to you then and ask that your Spirit would have free rein. Move this preacher out of the way. Let the Word of God be clearly understood. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that this would be a life-changing day for those who hear this message. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When you consider a message title, your tragic end or your new beginning, whether you're here or you're online, the manuscript is on the website for those of you who like to follow along online, you really have to stop to consider what is before you here in just these four verses. In just four verses, I wrestled a couple of times with whether or not I had bitten off more than I could chew with just these four verses. But in just these four verses, the book of Daniel portrays this grand, sweeping panorama. It is a panorama of future events, a coming battle of cosmic proportions, a time of trouble the like of which the world has never seen, the demise of the Antichrist, the description of the everlasting destinies of human beings. And it concludes with the urgent need to shine the gospel light into this present darkness, to use the words from Ephesians, to shine the light of God into this present darkness. Now, throughout this series, we've tried to stress and emphasize this one simple question. Since biblical prophecy is true, what should we do? That's the simple question. Since biblical prophecy is true, what should we do? What action should we take? So with that in mind, let's begin reading there with Daniel chapter 11, verse 45. It says, "And he," speaking of the Antichrist, "and he," the Antichrist, "shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which stands for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And many of them which sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever." These verses paint a tragic end for people like the Antichrist and for those who will go into the lake of fire and shame and everlasting contempt. But they also present a new beginning for those who would embrace the precious truths in this passage. I would point out this morning that this passage is painting your destiny, which one will it be for you? Will it be your tragic end, or will it be your new beginning? You can organize today's passage in terms of times, periods of time, and you notice right off the bat that it speaks of this passage at that time. It tells you that it will be a time of trouble, that is, a time of distress, such as never was since there was a nation to that time. You can see it there in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1. At that time, speaking a very definite period of time. You remember in the last message that scholars had estimated 135 fulfilled prophecies in the first 35 verses of Daniel chapter 11. And we pointed out how, in many messages, how the Lord has placed his credibility on the line here. He says, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen in advance, and then I will fulfill it. And time after time after time after time, he has fulfilled it. And now, looking forward to the future, he's telling us, it will be the worst time in the whole history or future of the world. Past, present, future, it will be the worst of times. A time unlike any that has ever been seen upon the face of the earth. And he tells you in this passage in other places is referred to as the tribulation, first 3.5 years of the seven, first 3.5 years of Daniel's 70th week, often referred to as the tribulation. The last 3.5 years, often referred to as the great tribulation. It tells you about the cosmic events involved here. The Michael that it's speaking of is Michael the archangel, as we'll see in just a moment. He's introduced that way in Jude 9. But when you see the kind of time it is talking about, such as there never was since there was a nation even to this time, Daniel 11:35 introduced this by saying it is the time of the end, a time appointed, and it speaks of Michael, who will come to defend the nation of Israel. This passage is in the context of so much that we've learned about the Antichrist up to this passage, up to this point. We looked at the arrogant Antichrist, who will be the mighty warrior, arrogant, proud warrior that he is. In this last message, we looked at the fact that he will be a very aggressive, perhaps the most aggressive warrior the world has ever known. This will be happening in the context of all the cataclysms and other things that we've described. We'll look at those again briefly this morning, of what is going to be happening on the earth at the time. We could sum this up with the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, who said in Matthew chapter 24, verse 21, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be," he's saying here, "ever again." First and foremost, then, notice what is going to happen in this time of trouble. I'm basically trying to take today's passage and put it into chronological or time order. You'd see, first of all, here that there's going to be a time of trouble, as we see here that Daniel has told us, and the angel is actually saying to Daniel, Michael will come. This is heaven's angelic warrior, if you will. He will come to defend God's chosen people, Israel. And you can see this in verse 1 when it says that he will come to defend Israel against all the attacks. This is pretty important for us, because when you stop to consider that he is going to come to defend God's chosen people, it does say, as many as are written in the book, that really gets our attention. We ought to stop to think about that, and we will in this message, of what does it mean for someone's name to be written in the book of life. But this is of cosmic proportions, because the Lord himself is going to send his angel Michael to defend the nation of Israel. Why does he need the angel? Because Satan is the dark angel, formerly the angel of light, who wants to attack and defile anything that is of God. If you're a believer today, remember that the Lord told you that you are the light of the world. All you have to do is go back to study what you find out about Lucifer, Satan, that he was the angel of light. Can you imagine just how jealous he is of you today as a believer? How jealous he is of you that you are now the light of the world. How much he hates you. How much he wants to take his fiery darts and pierce you. Who can wrestle with these things? Who could even begin to enter into these things? You see why it says in Ephesians 6, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Do you love it when Luther wrote his hymn, one little word shall fell him. That's the power of our great Lord Jesus Christ. He sends his angel, Michael, here to do battle against those who would defile and destroy Israel. He is, as I said, introduced as the archangel. This is Jude chapter 9. He was introduced to us earlier in the book of Daniel, beginning in Daniel chapter 10 and verse 13. And this is all in direct answer to Daniel's prayer, as we saw in Daniel chapter 9, that the angel is showing him, here is what is going to happen upon the earth. I ask the question again. Since biblical prophecy is true, what should we do? Since biblical prophecy is true, what should we do? Well, you can see there in the context, if you go back to chapter 11 and verse 45, the last verse in Daniel chapter 11, you can see here it's referring to the Antichrist, and it says that he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the glorious mountain. I'll explain that in just a moment. Don't miss, though, the real point this passage is making. Yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. Arrogant Antichrist, yes. Mighty warrior, yes. Aggressive, yes. Dear friends, he shall come to his end. Daniel chapter 4, verse 17 will be proven true, that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men. And he will demonstrate that sovereign power. He will demonstrate the greatness of his own kingdom. This passage is referring to something that we need to stop just to look at today, because it's telling us about the Antichrist, Earth's arrogant warrior, who will come to a tragic end. You see why we would entitle this morning, Your Tragic End or Your New Beginning. The Antichrist comes to his tragic end. We'll see in just a moment that the false prophet and the devil himself come to a tragic end. But it's important, I think, that we go back and look at the passage and ask, what is this really all about this morning? Now, I've put on the screen for you a picture there of just a broad swath of area going all the way up into the Fertile Crescent. I raised the question in the last message, if you look at the Fertile Crescent as basically this area here, going all the way over, some would say all the way over to Egypt, some stop it just short of there, but if you look at the Fertile Crescent in that area there, and you begin to recognize, okay, that's one of the most historic areas in the world right now. Okay, I raised this question last time. With all these cataclysms that are coming, the earthquakes, the volcanoes, third of humanity destroyed, third of all the trees being destroyed, and the grass, third of all the creatures of the deep, third of the ships it talks about. How fertile will the Fertile Crescent be in the midst of all of that? Go with me, if you will, over to Revelation chapter 16, because I think this will be helpful in just trying to take this apart and ask, what will it be like during this time? Now, Lord willing, Pastor Rod and I are hoping to preach in the future, preach through the book of the Revelation, and we'll come back to this particular text. But I think it's helpful today to look at it to recognize what this passage is saying. Revelation chapter 16 and verse 12 says this. This is the opening of the vials, the pouring out of the bowls or vials. It says, and the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates. Now, the river Euphrates is actually in the area that we're talking about right here. It's actually over in this area right here around Iraq. In fact, let's kind of zoom in on it now, shall we, and take a look. This is the River Euphrates, and you can't really see it on the screen here this morning, but the area right here, both of those labels right around the red dot say this is where the Euphrates River is. And here's what it says is going to happen. Revelation chapter 16 and verse 12. The sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of kings of the east might be prepared. And that tells you something about the great battle that is going to come. And listen to this. And I saw three unclean spirits. So those are three demons, like frogs, come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils or demons, working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. What is the great day of the Lord God Almighty? What's he referring to there? Well, look down, if you will, in verse 16 of Revelation chapter 16, and it refers to it as the place of Armageddon. It tells you in Daniel chapter 11, verse 45, that the Antichrist will plant his tabernacle between the seas. Now, you have on the west, you have the Mediterranean, and there on the east, the Dead Sea. In fact, what I'd like to do is draw it out for you here on the platform. I know some of you enjoy this visual aspect of it. If you picture today the baptistry as the Mediterranean, and you thought of the steps here as basically the Jordan River, then you would find that down here to the south, just like it is here in our auditorium, you would have the Dead Sea here. You would have the Sea of Galilee here to the north. What it's telling you is that the Antichrist will plant his tabernacle. That is, he will set up his home base. He will have already invaded Israel, as we saw in the previous message, the previous text. And Jerusalem is here just to the west. In fact, you can see it on the screen there where I put the Dead Sea, and just across to the west, you see the big red star that I put there. That would be Jerusalem. It will be in this area that the Antichrist will set up his home base. Now, apparently what he's planning to do is dominate that coastal area that runs all the way up along the Mediterranean. That has been one of the most historic areas in all the world, where great battles, a great land bridge, we might say, between Egypt and up into Asia. He's hoping to dominate that area. But I want to show you something that's also, you can see here on the screen. Look at the yellow circle that I put up here at the very top. This would be around the Sea of Galilee. And I'll try to emphasize that for you here. That big circle area is really significant because, again, we're at the Sea of Galilee here. We're going all the way out in a very broad valley that's going all the way over to the Mediterranean. One of the highest spots in Israel would be Mount Carmel. And there is a city right here on the edge of it that is across from Nazareth. Nazareth would be this area right up here. There's a very broad valley, 20 miles across probably. And here would be a place called Megiddo. Okay? Megiddo is significant because it's referred to in Revelation chapter 16 and verse 16 in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. Har in the Hebrew is mountain. What it's saying there is, in the mountain area of Megiddo, Armageddon, the valley of Armageddon, that's what I've circled for you here on the screen. If you were to zoom in and look at it, you would see that Megiddo is here. This is Megiddo. This whole broad valley that extends all the way out in this area, this is the valley of Armageddon. And it tells you in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 16, as you can see there on the bottom of the screen, He, the Lord, gathered them together in the place called, in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. Now, it's important at this point because you think, wait a minute, it was the unholy trinity of the devil and the Antichrist and the false prophet. It was out of their mouths that these three demons went forward to all the world to draw them together. That is absolutely true. But it's important to remember that the Lord is in charge. Again, Daniel chapter 4 and verse 17. Daniel 4, verse 17, the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men. He appoints over it whomever he will. This is brought out in a couple of other important passages. And again, I hope you'll take a look at the manuscript here. There are so many details in this morning's message. This is part of what I'm wrestling with. But you would find, for instance, in Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 2, that the Lord prophesied, I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. And again in Joel chapter 3 and verse 2, where the Lord predicted, I will also gather all nations and bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, the valley of decision, you could translate that, and will plead with them for my people and for my heritage Israel. Now, what will be the result of this battle of Armageddon? Well, now you're back to Daniel chapter 11 and verse 45. He shall come to his end. He will ultimately be destroyed. This is the tragic end of him. But I would encourage you, if you're in Revelation chapter 16, now to go forward with me three chapters, and we're going to be looking at Revelation 19 and again at chapter 20. Here's what it says about the Antichrist in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 20. And the beast, a reference to the Antichrist, and the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that worked miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and those that worshipped in his image. Catch this. These both, the Antichrist and the false prophet, were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. I want to emphasize to you this morning that these are two human beings. Yes, enabled by Satan, but they are indeed human beings who are cast into the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, fire and sulfur, we could translate that. But then go forward to Revelation chapter 20, because there's an important note here. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10, 1,000 years later, the devil will be cast into the lake of fire forever. Look what it says in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet, what's the next word? Are. Notice that it does not say where the beast and the false prophet were. It says where the beast and the false prophet are. That's very significant for our study. And shall be tormented day and night forever. Does the Bible teach that the Antichrist will be annihilated? That is, he will cease to exist, that he is destroyed? That's not what it's teaching here. 1,000 years later, the Antichrist and the false prophet are still in that awful place that the Bible calls the lake which burns with fire. Let that settle in for you, because we need to come back to that point in just a moment. But remember, this is talking about the worst time. The Antichrist will do his worst. It will be a time of terror, but the Antichrist will come to his end, and one of the reasons he will come to his end is because it is a time of deliverance, according to Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1. Would you go back with me over to Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1, and notice, here's what the Lord prophesies. Yes, the worst time in the history of the world, past, present, future, the worst time, the Great Tribulation. But look what it says in chapter 12 and verse 1. And at that time shall thy people be delivered. Apparently this is part of Michael's defense of Israel. But there are going to be people who will be delivered from the tribulation period. There will be people who will be delivered through the tribulation period. Catch this. Every one that shall be found written in the book. All right, let's stop the message for a moment. And let me point out one of the most significant things in here. It becomes extremely important then for every person under the sound of my voice to ask this question. Is my name written in that book? That becomes one of the most important questions for every one of us in this room. Is my name written in that book he's speaking of? This is not the only time that the Bible has referred to the book of life. But it is extremely important to see why the Lord is saying it that way. In a broad sense, one of the reasons that the Lord brings about the great tribulation is to bring the people of Israel to faith in their true Messiah. You could go back to read Romans chapter 9, Romans chapter 10, Romans chapter 11. You see the hardness of their heart. Paul spoke about the fact that in 2 Corinthians 3, there's a veil before their eyes even to this day. And they have largely rejected their true Messiah, Jesus Christ. One of the purposes of this worst time in the history of the world, past, present, future, is to bring them to the place where they truly do embrace their Messiah. This was brought out and prophesied in Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. Listen to these wonderful words. "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look on me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son." Zechariah 13:1 goes on to say, "In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness." What a revival this will be in Israel as they look on their true Messiah. When I was contemplating this, I just was trying to capture what is here and chose these words: "When the Lord pours out his Spirit, precious promise of his grace, then his people shall behold him and his welcoming embrace. Then the blessed house of David shall cry out and humbly pray, and a fountain for their cleansing shall be opened in that day." Well, that raises the question for us, this passage does. What does it mean to say that everyone who was written in the book? This is in your manuscript, this is online, but if you went back to Philippians chapter 4 and verse 3, you would see where Paul was trying to straighten something out between two women, Euodias and Syntyche, in the church there at Philippi, that he wrote these words, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 3, "Help those women which labored with me in the gospel, and with Clement also, and with all my fellow laborers," catch what he says, "whose names are in the book of life." From that passage, you would say, okay, there was dissension between these two people. Hey, their names, both of them, are written in the book of life. That's the great assurance. And by the way, if their names are written in the book of life and they're going to be with each other in heaven forever, couldn't we figure out how to get it, you know, straightened out down here? That's basically what he's driving at. There are several other places where it shows up. You find in Revelation. It says those in Revelation understand that all the names of believers are written in the book of life. Revelation chapter 21 verse 27 explains that only those whose names are written in the book of life will be granted access to heaven, or properly to the new heaven and to the new earth. But by contrast, here's what you find in Revelation chapter 13 verses 8 through 9. It says, "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him," that is the Antichrist. "They shall worship him," catch this, "whose names are not written in the book of the life of the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world." And then John includes these words in the next verse: "If any man have an ear, let him hear." If any man can listen, let him listen to this passage, because it is so extremely important that your name be written in the book of life. It is your eternal destiny. We understand in the providence of the Lord how he has done this, and he knew the end from the beginning before the foundation of the world, this passage tells us. You see, this is why people like Peter would say, make your calling and election sure. You need to be sure about this. Time spent finding out about this is time well spent. Is your name written in the book of life? When the Lord Jesus sent out 70 of his disciples, this is over in Luke chapter 10, they came back from that trip and said, Jesus, this is the most amazing thing. You're not going to believe this. I mean, the demons were subject to us through your name. In other words, we could command the demons and they would do it because we're commanding them in your name. I mean, how about that? Isn't that amazing? Let me remind you what Jesus said to them in response. This is in Luke chapter 10 and verse 20. He said, notwithstanding in this rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Now, dear friend, I have to ask you today, do you know for sure that your name is written in heaven? Do you know for sure that your name is written in the book of life? Jesus said that was even more important than having power over the demons on this earth. Is your name written in that book of life? And this becomes extremely important because in this time of deliverance, he's telling us here, everyone that shall be found written in the book. I ask again, is your name written in the book? And one of the reasons that becomes so very, very important for all of us is because also this coming time could be characterized in verses 2 and 3 as the time of resurrection and the revelation of eternal destinies. Look, if you will, at Revelation chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, and notice what it says. And many of those that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life. And some to shame and everlasting contempt. Would you just ask the Lord to help you to lay this to your heart this morning? That there will be some in an eternity of shame and everlasting contempt. And he concludes verse 3 by saying, and they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever. Okay, let's stop the message again and just ask this question. Where are you as an individual? Where are you in this picture? Where are you in this picture? In the Sunday school classes today, the teachers are going to be talking to you about the kind of rewards that are depicted here in verse 3. It's a really amazing vista. But it's very important that every one of us in this room come to the point of conflict and of choice to say, what's my destiny? Now, there are those who would like to say, no, listen, don't listen to preachers like this one. Because heaven, it's everlasting. But look, hell, the lake of fire, it's not everlasting. Go back and read what the verse says. It uses the word everlasting two times. And it tells you about everlasting life and shame and everlasting contempt. 1,000 years after the Antichrist and the false prophet were cast into the lake of fire, 1,000 years later, friends, those two human beings were still there. Do you see why it becomes so very important for every one of us to ask, is my name written in the book of life? It's more important than me having power over demons. Is my name written in the book of life? Because that will determine whether it's everlasting life or shame and everlasting contempt. Where are you in this picture? After this horrific great tribulation, multitudes will be raised from the dead It uses the illustration here of sleep, sleep in the dust. False teachers will take this and say it's talking about soul sleep. May I tell you that the scripture never speaks of a soul sleeping. Sleep is always an activity of the body. It's using here an expression of sleep in the dust, meaning someone has died and they have been buried. And they will be resurrected. You would find people who want absolutely no accountability, and they would take a message like this morning and say, no, 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 death ends it all. There is nothing after death. There is nothing, nothing, nothing. Why? They are terrified of a passage like this. That they will be held accountable. And you will hear all kinds of arguments. Oh, look, you know, I'm gonna take my ashes and I'm gonna spread them out at sea and I'll become fish food. And there's no way. I think it was in Malibu, California, years ago. They had to make a public policy law that people could no longer take their ashes and go out and spread them out at sea because the winds were blowing in and people were barbecuing. But there's people thinking, oh no, look, my body is going to become fish food. I mean, there's just no way. All you have to do is go back and read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where people said to Paul, well, how is that ever going to happen? And he said, you fool. Do you not understand the power of God? Do you not understand that every time you put a seed in the ground and you watch it come up, you're looking at an illustration of the resurrection? And that resurrection will be to either everlasting life or everlasting contempt. Thomas Constable, and I put the link here for you so that you can go to that link, those of you online, or look at it later. He said, this does, and he answers a really important question here. Why does it say many? Why does it say many will awake and not all? And he points out that there's two other passages that also refer to the resurrection. This is only one of the resurrections. It tells you in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. I've seen church nurseries with that. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Put over. We will be gathered up to be with the Lord when he meets us in the clouds. And you also find, just before the great white throne judgment, that there will be a resurrection. Dr. McCune and others have pointed out that the tribulation martyrs who go through the tribulation, they will be resurrected in order to receive their rewards. But you go to passages like Revelation chapter 20, and there you would find that the resurrection we're describing for the blessed, that is, the resurrection to eternal life, that's called the first resurrection. It even tells you, blessed are those who are part of the first resurrection. But you would also find that it refers in Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 15, to that time when death and hell delivered up the dead before the great white throne judgment. Those who will be sent to the lake of fire experience what the Bible calls the second death. Okay, so let's just stop to think here this morning. Dear friend, which one is it for you? Everlasting life or shame and everlasting contempt? See, Pastor, what should we do? We had the most beautiful illustration in our Wednesday night prayer meeting. We read our missionary prayer letters, and one of our missionaries down in the Tenec region of the mountains of Mexico wrote to us and said, "Look, we got a contact from a man, and we didn't even know the village that he was contacting. We didn't even know it existed. I mean, it was really remote." And so we went to visit with the man, and we found out he had been listening, they said, on the radio to our Tenec radio broadcast. And they said, do you have any questions? He said, I have one. How can I have eternal life? And with great joy, our missionaries were able to lead him to the Lord. I would ask you, though, you are not in the remote regions of Mexico. Is that an all-consuming question for you? How can I have eternal life? In the Sunday school lesson last Sunday, your teachers stressed to you John chapter 10 verses 27 and 28. And here's what they stress to you, that Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." Here's an interesting way to think about this then. Have you listened to the shepherd's voice? Have you listened to the word of God? Jesus said, "My sheep, they listen to my voice." The word of God means a great deal to them. I remember what it was like to be a lost young man. I remember what it was not to know Christ and to hear the Bible and say, "Yeah, that's nice." But then, glory to God, when the Lord saved my soul, I began to realize how important the word of God. This is my shepherd's voice. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." So another way of asking the same question this morning is, have you truly come to know the shepherd? Our precious shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, by dying on the cross for our sins and being buried and rising again from the dead, that's how he gives repentant people. That's how he gives them eternal life. Would you embrace the eternal life that he offers to you? Because Revelation chapter 20 and verse 15 tells us, whoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Matthew chapter 25 verse 41 is a verse that I would characterize as the words that no man ever wants to hear. Do you want to hear the words that no one ever wants to hear? You say, should we ask? I would. Matthew chapter 25 verse 41, here's what Jesus said. And he's predicting this, I believe, about the great white throne judgment. "Then shall he say to them on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." That horrible place, the lake of fire, was prepared for the devil and his angels. But Jesus Christ is saying there will be precious human beings who will be cast into the lake of fire. Do you see what I'm saying this morning? How important it is for every single one of us to ask the question, what is it for me? Everlasting life? Or shame and everlasting contempt? Is my name written in the book of life? Or will I be cast into the lake of fire for all eternity because it is not found there? You can see what I said at the outset of the message, how difficult a message like this is to preach. But dear friend, this is so very important. You talk to people about God's love and God's grace and the graciousness of Jesus Christ, they love to hear it. You begin to talk about hell and the lake of fire, and here's where the trouble starts. But it is just as much a part of the Word of God. In fact, Jesus Christ, during his ministry, talked more about hell and the lake of fire than he did about heaven. Let that sink in. Just how important that was. Because it says in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8, "But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." I believe I'm speaking to a number of people today who know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, who would rejoice in saying, "I really do have the assurance now that my name is written in the book of life. We've heard several good testimonies recently of those who gained assurance of this. And you can gain assurance of this. 1 John 5:13 says, these things are written that you may know that you have eternal life. For you, consider the last part of this verse. And this is really amazing. This is verse 3. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. All right, today if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have embraced Him by faith, you have heard the Shepherd's voice, your name is written in the book of life. This is for you. It says, and they that be wise, wise in the wisdom of the Word, they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, as the brightness of heaven. And they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. Is it any surprise that in Romans chapter 8 it says, all creation is longing for the manifestation of the sons of God. Wow! What's that going to be like? I'll tell you what it does for us as Christians. It helps us to recognize we don't want to live for our nerve endings. We want to live for what's never ending. We don't want to live for the lust and the appetites of this world. We want to live for the Almighty God and forever. Things that last forever. Because the Bible here is depicting the most remarkable rewards and the testimony of those who will burn and shine brightly for all eternity. I urge you today to go into your Sunday school classes and be thinking about this, because as we talk about the beauty and power of what Jesus has promised us here, it's telling us that this is the new beginning. Again, you see the title of the message, Your Tragic End, or Your New Beginning. Dear friend, let it be today that you cry out to the Lord for salvation. Today would be the day that you would say, Lord, make it a new beginning for me. Be sure that your name is written in the book of life. I'm giving this message today on this text, knowing full well that in this next week, you're going to be thinking a lot about your mom, Mother's Day, and just the importance of, as parents, sharing these truths with our children. And wondering, am I making any difference whatsoever? Hasn't that crossed your mind? Am I doing anybody any good? And with that in mind, I want to read a story to you. I just read it this morning, and I was so moved by this that I thought this would be so appropriate to end the message today. Back in 1921, a missionary couple named David and Sylvia Flood went with their 2-year-old son from Sweden to the heart of Africa, to what was then called the Belgian Congo. They met up with another young Scandinavian couple, the Ericssons, and the four of them sought God for direction. In those days of much tenderness and devotion and sacrifice, they felt the Lord led them to go out to the main, from the main mission station, to take the gospel to a remote area. This was a huge step of faith. At the village of Nolorera, they were rebuffed by the chief, who would not let them enter his town for fear of alienating the local gods. The two couples opted to go half a mile up the slope and build their own mud huts, and they prayed for spiritual strength, for there was none. But there was none. Their only contact with the villagers was a young boy who was allowed to sell them chickens and eggs twice a week. Sylvia Flood, a tiny woman of only 4 feet 8 inches tall, decided that if this was the only African she could talk to, she would try to lead the boy to Jesus. And in fact, she succeeded. But there were no other encouragements. Meanwhile, malaria continued to strike one member of the little band after another. In time, the Ericssons decided they had had enough suffering and left to return to the central mission station. And David and Sylvia Flood remained near Nodalera to go on alone. Then, of all things, Sylvia found herself pregnant in the middle of the primitive wilderness. When the time came for her to give birth, the village chief softened enough to allow a midwife to help her. A little girl was born, whose name was Ina. The delivery, however, was exhausting, and Sevilla Flood was already weak from bouts of malaria. The birth process was a heavy blow to her stamina. She lasted only another 17 days. Inside David Flood, something happened in that moment. He dug a crude grave, buried his 27-year-old wife, and then took his children back down the mountain to the mission station. Giving his newborn daughter to the Ericsons, he snarled, "I'm going back to Sweden. I've lost my wife, and I obviously can't take care of this baby. God has ruined my life." With that, he headed for the port, rejecting not only his calling, but God himself. Within 8 months, the Ericsons were stricken with a mystery malady and died within days of each other. The baby was then taken over to some American missionaries who adjusted her Swedish name to Aggie and eventually brought her back to the United States at age 3. This family loved the little girl, and they were afraid that if they tried to return to Africa, some legal obstacle might separate her from them, so they decided to stay in their home country and switch from missionary work to pastoral ministry. That is how Aggie grew up in South Dakota, and as a young woman, she attended North Central Bible College in Minneapolis. And there she met and married a man named Dewey Hurst. Pardon me. Years passed. The Hurst enjoyed a fruitful ministry. Aggie gave birth to first to a daughter, then to a son. In time, her husband became president of the Christian College in the Seattle area. And Aggie was intrigued to try to find out so much about her Scandinavian heritage there. One day, a Swedish religious magazine appeared in her mailbox. She had no idea who had sent it. Of course, she couldn't read the words. But as she turned the pages, all of a sudden, a photo stopped her cold. There, in a primitive setting, was a grave with a white cross on it, and the words were, "Sevilla Flood." Aggie jumped in her car and went straight to the college faculty member who she knew could translate the article. "What does this say?" she demanded. The instructor summarized the story. It was about missionaries who had come to Nodalera long years ago. The birth of a white baby, the death of a young mother, the one little African boy who had been led to Christ, and how after all the whites had left, the boy had grown up and finally persuaded the chief to let him build a school in the village. The article said that gradually he won all his students to Christ, the children led their parents to Christ, even the chief of the village became a Christian. Today, there were 600 Christian believers in that one village, all because of the sacrifice of David and Sevilla Flood. For the Hearst 25th anniversary, the college presented them with the gift of a vacation to Sweden. There, Aggie sought to find her real father. An old man now, David Flood had remarried, fathered 4 more children, and generally dissipated his life with alcohol. He had recently suffered a stroke. Still bitter, he had one rule in his family: never mention the name of God, because God took everything from me. After an emotional reunion with her half-brothers and half-sister, Aggie brought up the subject of seeing her father. The others hesitated. "You can talk to him," they replied, "even though he's very ill now, but you need to know, whenever he hears the name of God, he flies into a rage." Aggie was not to be deterred. She walked into a squalid apartment with liquor bottles everywhere and approached the 73-year-old man lying in a rumpled bed. "Papa," she said tentatively. He turned and began to cry. "Ina," he said, "I never meant to give you away." "It's all right, Papa," she replied, talking to him gently. "God took care of me." The man instantly stiffened and the tears stopped. God forgot all of us. Our lives have been like this because of him. He turned his back and turned to face the wall. Aggie stroked his face and then continued undaunted, "Papa, I've got a little story to tell you, and it's a true one. You didn't go to Africa in vain. Mama didn't die in vain. The little boy you won to the Lord grew up to win the whole village to Jesus Christ. The one seed you planted just kept growing and growing. Today there are 600 African people serving the Lord because you were faithful to the call of God in your life. Papa, Jesus loves you and he never hated you. The old man turned back to look into his daughter's eyes. His body relaxed and he began to talk. And by the end of the afternoon, he had come back to the God he had resented for so many decades. Over the next few days, the father and the daughter enjoyed warm moments together. Aggie and her husband soon had to return to America. Within a few weeks, David Flood had gone into eternity. A few years later, the Hursts were attending a high-level evangelism conference in London, England, where a report was given from the nation of Zaire, the former Belgian Congo. The superintendent of the national church, representing some 10,000 baptized believers, spoke eloquently of the gospel spread in the nation. Aggie could not help going to ask afterward if he had ever heard of David and Sevilla Flood. "Yes, madame," the man replied in French, his words then being translated into English. "It was Sevilla Flood who led me to Jesus Christ. I was the boy who brought food to your parents before you were born. In fact, to this day, your mother's grave and memory are honored by all of us." He embraced her in a sobbing hug, and then he continued, "You must come to Africa because your mother is the most famous person in our history." In time, that is exactly what Aggie Hurst and her husband did. They were welcomed by the cheering throngs of villagers. She even met the man who had been hired by her father many years before to carry his baggage and hammock in the cradle. The most dramatic moment, of course, was when the pastor escorted Aggie to see her mother's white cross herself. She knelt in the soil to pray and to give thanks, and later that day in the church, the pastor read from John chapter 12 and verse 24, "I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." Then he followed with Psalm 126 and verse 5, "Those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy." Dear friend, you're seeing here what the Lord could accomplish if you would give your heart to him, if you would trust him. The amazing things that can be accomplished. And you also would shine as the brightness of the firmament, like the stars, forever and ever. May we bow our heads together. I know this has been a very confrontational message. I was in agony of soul about even preaching it. But dear friend, I must ask you the question. Are you sure your name is written in the book of life? Are you sure that you have eternal life? Or are you very fearful today that you are destined to shame and everlasting contempt? Why not in this moment run to Jesus Christ, cry out to him from your heart? "Lord, I recognize I'm a sinner. I recognize that Jesus died on the cross to save me. That He alone, by His power, could I ever be in the book of life. And cry out to Him and ask Him this very moment to save you. Dear friend, why not now? Why not in this quiet moment? Cry out to the Lord. Perhaps you're here today and this is the very first time you've ever heard some of these things. But the Lord spoke to you. And you're praying right now in your heart, Lord, that's what I want. I want you to save me. I want you to know that there are people all around you who would love to know that today is the day that you cried out to the Lord from your heart to save you. I'll be back in the foyer in just a few moments. Deacons will be here around the auditorium. Let us be an encouragement to you and show you how to know for sure that you have everlasting life. Look, I said a minute ago, time spent finding out is time well spent. Why not make up your mind today? I'm going to find out. I'm going to get this straightened out. And watch to see how the Lord will radically transform your life. Thank you, dear Heavenly Father, for the opportunity today to open your word. Thank you for the patience of God's people. I praise you and thank you that as we have seen eternal destinies depicted before us, that your word can run and be glorified. Bless us, we pray. Bless our Sunday school teachers as they teach today. Help every one of us to seek after the wonderful rewards of the one who will say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And we pray in Jesus' name.